There's only 300 million instead of 600 million. I mean, aren't you glad you're only outnumbered 20 to 1 right now? And, you know, aren't you glad that we didn't keep the covenant so that, you know, we're outnumbered 20 or 30 to 1 by guys that hate us, and there's 6 billion in the planet, and, you know, there's 13 million Jews, and, you know, everybody knows we run the newspapers and everything, and they're out to get us. It's fantastic out here what's going on. So, you get a picture of this. I mean, we're making life hard for God, because what's he going to do with 13 million Jews, you know? Put 3 million in New York City and a couple million in Washington, a few million in Tel Aviv, and half a million to hold down Jerusalem, and, you know, the rest, spread them out, and then, you know, hope for the best, right? I mean, it's tough out there. And God's, you know, keeping 6 billion, and he's still keeping his apple cart going. I mean, every year I look at it, I go, how can it keep on going?
Gideon, right?
Yeah, Gideon. And this is God with the divine plan, and we're on plan B, where we make it as hard as him as possible. We say, okay, God, you want to save the world, and you want to glorify your people, then why don't we try it with 6 billion out there and just 13 million of us? See how you can do that one. You know, and God's out there, I'll show you. You'll still be a light to the nations, and you'll still survive, and I'll still accomplish my purposes in spite of what you guys are doing, and you nauseate me doing it this way. Plan B. Where you worship other gods and you get scattered to the four corners of the earth and you don't have a nation for 2,000 years and you're killing my son. And, you know, I mean, it's a disaster. And we do this. And God does his thing, and meanwhile, so understand, with that kind of history, he's still going to glorify his servants. And he's really got big time glorification building. That's why I said, Abraham's going to walk around and God said, did I give you as many stars as this county? And look at all the Christians I grafted in and all these guys, and they're going to go, you're Abraham? And Abraham's going to go, I had no idea, you know, and he's going to meet a million people, a billion people. You get a guy 3,000 a day for the millennium. The guy is actually busy for 3,000 a day to meet a billion people. He's busy 1,000 years. So every day, you know, 3,000 came to the Lord in Acts 2, one day, for Abraham. Every day for 1,000 years, 3,000, he's going to go meet. That's Ab meeting his children. And Abraham, I have no idea. But I am the most hospitable person on the planet, and I demand that I get eye contact with all of them. I'm not going to meet them on the internet. Abraham's going to walk around. He's a nomad. He's made for this. He's going to be everywhere looking at you. I'm not kidding. This is part of the millennium as far as I can see. So anyway, we come to the end then. Joseph is, you know, Joseph is doing his thing, and he's figured out the big reason why he doesn't want to get another 2-year jail term, right?
Mm-hmm.
Pharaoh's dreams are beyond Joseph. Now, Joseph gets remembered for predicting a severe famine. The next trip, the brothers must bring Benjamin. Joseph's household feasts while the world fasts. You know, there's a whole turnaround now. Because Joseph already paid to play, and now the world's paying to play, and Joseph's on the other side of the equation. He's crossed over. Joseph weeps in secret so he can test the brothers, and then nightmares start coming true. Yaakov's nightmare comes first. Everybody's got nightmares. And in the nightmares, Pharaoh's nightmares that Egypt will be pressed hard with a severe famine, that comes true. Reuben's nightmares, the brothers will be punished for shedding innocent blood. That's Genesis 42, verse 22. Well, that's coming true. The brothers' nightmare is that Joseph will receive preeminence. Well, they're bowing down to him. They're already getting, they're holding pistachio nuts. They got silver in their hands saying, we didn't take the silver last time. He goes, I don't know about silver. You know, I mean, the thing is comical what's going on. Jacob's nightmare is that Benjamin will descend and never return from Egypt. That guy's going to go down there. And to spare his father unprecedented anguish, Yehuda promises to pledge his life for Benjamin's. Okay? And then Joseph's going to search the brother's bag, and he's going to ask a question eerily similar to the one asked by Laban. Where is Joseph's divining cup?
The only problem is now they find the bag of silver.
Yeah, it's totally rigged. He had them all drunk the night before because they're looking at Benjamin get 5 portions, and he gave them all the wine they could drink, and they've been in pistachio land where they have nothing. And now suddenly it's Noah, days of Noah for them. And in the days of Noah, everybody got all the wine that they want, and those guys are going, glug, 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 I can't take this. How come we're all seated here in birth order and the youngest guy has got 5 portions? I don't know what's going on, but something is weird. And while they're doing that, he's putting the silver in, giving them all the silver back. So Joseph inadvertently, you know, had cursed Rachel, and that was Genesis 31, verse 32, when he said that whoever took Laban's idol should die. And the brothers make the same pledge, and the cup turns up in Benjamin's sack. Now, when that happens, I was looking at Rashi on this, and it's really pretty bizarre. There's a They use a word, lifnei mishurat hadin. Very good. Tell us what you know about that.
Nothing.
Before the line of justice. But it doesn't mean live up to the line of justice, it means bend the rule. It's like, here's the line, and you're coming up short. So then you say, well, you know, will you... And in the Akedah, when we're davening Shachrit, we get to a portion, right after you go through the Shachrit of the Akedah, saying, you know, that Abraham offered up Isaac kind of thing, and you're dealing with the merits of the patriarchs, then you say, Ribono Shel Olam, you say, it's addressed to God, and it's saying, just as Abraham suppressed the mercy for his son in order to do your will, so he would slaughter his son to follow your words, now we ask you to suppress your righteous indignation over our behavior, and instead let the midot, the attribute of mercy, overwhelm your other attributes, and deal with us kindly and mercifully. Deal with us with rachamim and with chesed. Remembering that Abraham suppressed, you suppress. That's the deal. And you've got this tikanes, it's like enter in, I sort of translate like tiptoe over the line of to bend the rule concerning us. So it's like we're sitting there saying to God, and then it says, and show kindness and remember your covenant with us, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with the land. So we're asking God to like lighten up on the line. We're saying we fall short of the line, and please treat us mercifully and suppress your just reason for wanting to bury us right now. And in the same question, in this line here, Joseph is sitting here. Now, what Rashi says is that the days of Noah, you know, you had Noahide legislation for the Gentiles. Well, the Noahide legislation, according to Rashi, was that if somebody steals, the thief should be put to death. This is the law for the Gentile. And the guys that are in the conspiracy, the guys that know about it, they should go to jail. So this is, you know, like coming down from Code of Hammurabi, where it was, you kill one of mine, I'll kill 10 of yours. It's like, you steal from me, we're going to kill that guy, and we'll put 10 of yours in jail. And that's where the laws of Noah are coming down on the idea that the town and the conspirators who were part of this theft and the they're going to bear the guilt, and that there's a restitution that's required. So when the brothers are standing there saying, kill a guy if he's got the divine cup, and put the rest of us in jail, they're pleading days of Noah and the Noahide laws. And Joseph is coming back and saying, far be it from me, I won't hold you to the line of the law, the lifnei shurat, before the line hadin, before the line of judgment. I'm a gracious monarch. And so here's what I say. You'll get the Torah. And the Torah is that the guy that stole, he'll go to jail, and the rest of you guys will go free, because my only problem is with the guy that took my divining cup. Now, look at this, because it winds up being used in the literature as the basis. Later on, we imprison all our slaves and whatnot. It's the basis for the exile. It's credited that because we're involved in stealing from God's house, and that the exile was ordained. So Joseph, this paradigm for Joseph and the brothers, the idea that we put Joseph in the jail and sold him for silver. We sold him for silver. That the selling of Joseph for silver is actually called the reason for exile. That's the actual reason. And that appears, I'll have to look it up and tell you more. So I've been talking the whole time with no notes, nothing. And, I did take a note on it. but I don't know what I did. I probably did it before I went out of town like 2 weeks ago or something. The principal idea being that selling the brother for silver, until that's confessed and repented, then it's binding on those that did it, and it gets passed across generations.
But why the exile though, from that? I don't get the connection.
Selling a brother for silver in the exile?
Yes.
We sold Joseph for silver, and we went into exile. See, Joseph says God sent you ahead, blah, blah, blah. But he had to keep us alive in Egypt, which was also an idolatrous place. Now, it's true, the Egyptians didn't want to have anything to do with us, and the Canaanites were willing to intermarry with us. That's true. And so usually, you know, in the commentaries, it's like he needed to put us down in Egypt as an incubator to get a nation. That's when he went from 70 to 200 million, you know, 70 to 2 million people. That's all taking place in 8 or 9 verses in Exodus. But the purpose of it, the reason it had to happen, according to our own people, is that, well, we sold our brother for silver, and that man, until we repented that mandated the exile. And then later on, what happens? You know, the Babylonians come, and we re-imprison. We let everybody go free, proclaim Shemitah, and then when the Babylonians go after the Egyptians, then we say, man, they weren't coming here after all. We re-imprison everybody. And immediately, Nebuchadnezzar has a brainstorm and comes over and knocks us off. And what did we do? We sold ourselves corporately, the corporate son, Israel, the poor, back to silver. And that mandated the exile. So you had the exile, not only with Joseph being sold, and then the microcosm, it plays out in the royal family, and we go in, 70 households. And remember, I'm telling you, with Adaliah coming later, she kills 70. You know, all these cards become corporate cards, and then God keeps track. And meanwhile, measure for measure is going on across time. Then, when the corporate son is coming along and we re-imprison the poor for silver, again, we're selling our brothers for silver, unconfessed crime, because it's mandated by the royal court, and we do it. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes Zedekiah, kills his sons, blinds his eyes, and takes everybody out to exile. And it's 70 years. So, but the exile is a direct result of you forgot the Passover. You did it again. Now you sold guys for silver.
What about showing the temple goods?
Yeah, why?
And saying, well, this is what's really here. Oh, I see. Well, pass that down.
When I was trying to think about the silver thing, I did go through that train of thought. But the point is, remember, when the sacrifice ceases to work, you become the sacrifice, right? We are God's house. And when we're sitting in the household, it's like after the animals are broken down, after the temple's broken down, things like that, we're the property when you get down to it. See, we're God's property, and we're imprisoning our own. That's what the Passover was about.
Wasn't the draw, it would seem like the draw would be what's in the temple, not the people, because the people...
Well, they took the temple and all the property too, but the point was the Babylonians did, but... If you ask our people, what was the destruction of the temple? You know, the first round, it was idolatry, bloodshed, and murder were the reasons for the exile. But there's this another current that says selling your brother for silver is the reason for the exile.
Nebuchadnezzar didn't care about that. He wouldn't care about Israelis murdering Israelis, but he would care about, hey, you know, there's some goods that we can garnish here, you know.
Yeah, but the point, Nebuchadnezzar, he's just a tool. Because he went to Egypt and then he gets a brainstorm and comes back to us. When you look at the timing, it's exactly when we re-imprison our guys.
God gives him the brainstorm.
The exile that you're talking about now is actually, even though Judah and them are going to repent in the next portion, that they have to come from Israel and live in Egypt because they sold Joseph for silver.
Yeah.
Is this the first exile?
That's the first exile.
So you're saying the pattern just keeps repeating itself
right.
When they get exiled in the first.
Right.
So even though he is keeping them there, they're actually exiled from the land
right.
Because they sold him.
Right.
Down there.
Exactly
okay.
Right.
Okay.
And then that becomes a microcosm for the next exile, mm-hmm. Which is again when we re-imprison our brothers. Yeah. Now normally I've said, well, we forgot the Passover, and so, you know, that's when he redeemed us, transferred us from the authority of Big House mm-hmm. out since we forgot those lessons, we have to go back to, you know, being in bondage to the nations and have foreign gods and serve, you know, foreigners, because that's part of the curse of the covenant. When we drive God out of town, and his power to maintain the status quo is diminished because we're driving him away, and that the absence of power is the other side of what the curse is. It's, mm-hmm. The curse is the absence of power in our lives. Mm-hmm. It's not like God says, I curse you. It's like he leaves and this happens. But that there's a pattern to what's happening. Mm-hmm. And when he comes back, it unhappens. It's that kind of thing. Because he's freedom and we're going to be in the light. So you're living in the light, you're in the house and he's in your presence. When he's out of here, there's no house defended against the nations. Well, you can't, so then they take you. And then, you know, you don't have sovereignty, and you don't have sovereignty over your house, and you're not living in God's house. So then you're in the foreigner's house. And I've seen that before, but now I'm adding one additional thing that our people are saying. And all the more so when you understand that it happened again with Yeshua.
Yeah. Yeshua.
And
yeah.
Again we sold him for silver, and again we went in, and a longer bondage. Mm-hmm. And this is a closer, and when you look at Miketz and you understand, hey, the dream went first to the guys in the court and then to the big head, Pharaoh's dreams. Mm-hmm. It's like first it happened to, you know, the poor for silver, and then it happened to the Son of Man who was born poor because mm-hmm. he's the king, but he's trying to deliver us from the Romans, and the Romans are only the carrying on from the Babylonians because we keep dealing the curse card to ourselves by our behaviors. Mm-hmm. We're few in numbers, scattered to the four corners of the earth, and in bondage the foreigners. You know, we can't hold the land, we can't hold anything. And I keep saying that's we're making it as hard as possible on God. And meanwhile, he's keeping the covenant. And look at the glory that we have. I mean, we're sitting here right now in the United States, and, you know, we got freedom of religion. We get the opportunity to pile up resources and own houses and everything else. It's like, are you kidding? And there's 6 billion people out here. Yeah, and how many people are anti-Semitic right now? Are you kidding? And we're walking around still. I don't believe it. You know, I don't believe it. Except I understand you get these ups and downs that come. And it's like, okay, there's a long... I can get into why we have this little moment here. But it's like, hello? What are we going to do with this moment here? It's not like this is status quo. Mm-hmm. It's like this is short-term status quo. You know, 50, 60, 70 years, and start holding your breath after that. Every year is lucky. You know, lucky, I'm kidding. But, you know. So...
Now, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
We're talking about, okay, the brothers sold Joseph for silver, and they're being... in exile for 70 years.
Right.
And then the people go to exile for a multiplication of 70. And then we're talking about Yeshua as the third one.
Well, when the people go into exile, the second time, it's the Babylonian exile, it's decreed 70 years, Jeremiah 29:10. All right?
Okay.
History seems to indicate times were shortened. I think maybe it was 30 years, 40 years, and the guys started creeping back, and we started having guys go back. Mm-hmm. But for the main corpus, 70 years. And it means your 10-year-olds are going to be 80 out there. It's like, get used to it out there. And the land's going to get used to ostriches over here. Right. And then you're going to begin a new conquest of the land. You're going to, little by little, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Mm-hmm. And you've got to start filling and multiplying and subduing the promised land again. Mm-hmm. So get back. And meanwhile, we're fat and heavy and happy in Babylon. Because...
Right.
We're commercially successful over there. He's got the other side. I'll make you like the nations. You'll rise whether you like it or not. And that's part of you're going to be glorified whether you like it or not, in the secular and later in his house. Why? Because it's part of the blessing. And it happens. And it will happen to you. But that's why I'm trying to get you guys to really look at big picture and say, be happy you're a human being. Then don't compare yourself. You're a human being. Don't be worried that there are other human beings. And don't compare yourself with human beings. God's going to glorify the human beings that are around, that are redeemed. And if it's you, then you ought to be real happy about it. And if things are happening in this life that are a disaster for you, understand the script. Your empire is being crashed so you can be glorified. Your empire is being crashed so you can live in God's house. Your empire is being crashed so you can be elevated, sanctified, and exalted. You're being glorified. Why? Because you're living in the kingdom of light. You've already been transferred over to be under the authority of light. You're going to be sanctified so you can live close to God. The more sanctified, the closer you're going to live to God. And in the end, all the works that you do for God is just part of being able to boast in God. And boasting in God isn't where it's at. Where it's at is shining and being glorified in God's presence and seeing others do the same. That's where it's at. It's glorified behavior in the kingdom of light. And I'm saying that's the dynamic that begins now. And you should be able to do it with whether your empire is being crashed or whether you're being exalted after you've been hammered and you're nothing and he's picking you up from nothing again. You don't have to just be, you know, getting your bounce off the floor. You should learn that you can be glorifying him all the time, whether you're going up or down. It's like, don't worry about it, because the long run, it's up, whether you like it or not. You're a cork, and you're in the water. It's like you're going to the surface. You're going up. And so don't worry about water. Don't worry about being buried. Don't worry about being insignificant. Don't worry about other people. Don't compare yourself. Understand that you're on this planet to live in light and to glorify God. And that anytime your empire's crashed, because he's taken some of that darkness that's surrounding your soul, and he's peeling it off. Why? So you don't get burned to a crisp when you're in his presence. When you're in his presence, you're going to be refined, you're going to be pure, and you're going to be just pure light. And you got to get there. And the way you get there is he strips you. So if you understand that, then it's like, remember, the story is about God. Keep him as a subject. Do the best you can to see how you as a puzzle fit into the story. Approach it humbly. Approach it as a small, small, small speck that has nothing to contribute, nothing to add. And then let your light shine before men. Boast in your Father. Let him live his life through you. And know that in the end, you're going to like be just turned into pure light that's going to just shine. And that's where it's going. And that anything in between, any empires crashed, any pain, any humiliation, any wipeouts, that's just part of the process of getting ready to glorify God. So be secure in it. And rest in it. Especially on Shabbat, rest in grace. And know that grace is what powers your life. The divine appointments will happen to you whether you like it or not. And that if you play the God card each time, by making him the subject of the story, that's a fantastic outcome. And you can get out of jail that way. It's your get out of jail card.
Get out of jail free.
Get out of jail free. And it's freely given, so get used to it. Get used to the idea that God shows favorites and make him want you to be a favorite. How do you do that? By being kind. If you sow kindness, you'll reap kindness. If you get on God's kind side, he will bestow ever greater amounts of grace on you. Grace is divine favor, unmerited, freely given. You know what I had to get over? I had to get over the idea that I paid to play a lot, and that there were a lot of other guys that may pay to play less, and that when they get it free, they might get more free and it faster. And that right now, I had to like act like we're even. Right now. It's like when I had to act like we're even, it was like, wait a minute, I've been living like 53 years in a certain way that, you know, these other guys don't. And, you know, all of a sudden I've got to act like it's all even. It's like I didn't like that.
The parable of the man who's hiring the people to work for them.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And you get paid last. They get paid first the same amount. He went, wait a minute. They got paid first. Why'd they get paid first? I've been here. I mean, at least pay me first. No. Well, why, what's that about? Why are they, you know, Eureka and they're off and they got paid? I'm still standing in line here. I worked all day and I'm still standing in line. I'm the last to go home. Why do I got to be the last to go home? Now, come on. What's that about? That was the part that was getting me. What you're saying right there. Why do I have to be last to go home? And how am I going to be happy about that?
How do you overcome that?
I said, you know, if I get over that, he's going to give me a lot more other stuff for you.
That I'll have to get over that one.
I won't be able to count, so what do I care? It's uncountable. I believe that. And so what if they get it uncountable? I'll be happy for them. I gotta be happy for him. I gotta shine. Be happy for everybody. That's the deal. Yeah, that's right. And it frees you. It frees you because it's like, at that point, you say, well, you know, I'm living for free. I don't deserve anything. But I keep getting stuff like free. I mean, I get stuff unmerited. And it's a wild card. So it's like all of a sudden you're living in a place where you win the lottery all the time and you have no idea when. But you're winning the lottery. And you got no control over it. The closest control you have is to be happy that somebody else won the lottery. That's the closest control you have. They won the lottery, and you look at God and you say, yay, you just paid off somebody for free. You're God. Wow, that's great. See, it's his story. And you don't say, you know, my turn will come. You don't say, my turn didn't come. You don't say, that guy didn't deserve it. You didn't say, well, I get five times what he got because that guy's an idiot. Every one of those is comparing yourself with another human being. You understand? You can't compare. See, God wants the ability to choose favorites. God wants the ability to give the illusion that he's giving more to some guy that doesn't deserve it. He did that right away with Abel. They killed Abel. He turned right around and you know, dealt the Isaac card out. He got Jacob running around there. And before Jacob even came out, he gave him the you'll be served by Esau. And think about it. Jacob steals the thing from Esau, and then he bows to Esau to give it back to him. You know what I mean? You create all kinds of problems for yourself when you get into comparison games or what you deserve. Meanwhile, God's story, it's like, God will take care of what I deserve. I don't deserve anything. But I'm going to get freely given something because that's God and that's his nature and that's who he is. So it's like, do I trust that or not? Am I going to let God be God all the time or not? And am I going to let him to write his story or am I going to tell him how he ought to edit it? You see? And see, if I can get into, you know, being part of his cheering gallery, it's like, isn't he the one that absolutely deserves our free worship? Like, with our lives, I'm not talking about an hour at a worship service. I'm talking about our whole lives. And don't we know he's in charge and that he sees everything going on? So can't we trust him to, like, take care of all the unfair things when we see him? Can't we trust that he's going to do that? Or do we have to get into the revenge and retaliation business?
Well, are we programmed to pre-edit?
Oh, we programmed ourselves to do that.
Yeah.
Absolutely. For sure. But he wants us to change our tastes. We're also programmed to live in darkness. We're programmed to say, you know, to the biggest guy, I ascribe confidence and I give resources and money, and, you know, I want Saul for the king. We're programmed to say the squeaky wheel gets all the grease. We're programmed to go with the whole, you know, the whole culture is that way.
Even if it's the wrong squeaky wheel.
Oh, it doesn't matter. Might makes right. That's part of our programming. But you know, God says it's the other way around. I'm going to exalt the humble and the meek. And a meek person is a person who's not possessed over their own sense of self-importance. Meek means it's pertaining to a person who doesn't, like, get off on the idea that they're doing something important for God. See, it's one thing to do something important for God. It's another thing to admire yourself over that. And the minute you do that, he's on your case. That moment of admiration, you're living in darkness.
That's Satan's condemnation?
No, that's you making yourself the subject of the story. It's a subject-object reversal. And now, you know, God will really do something here because I just did this for God. And boy, you know, I'm doing some important work and this is fantastic. God, that's great, you know, that I'm doing some important work for you right now. It's very close to saying, I admire myself because I'm doing something important. Joseph got absolutely hammered for narcissism. And the meekness, you crowd out meekness. You're building yourself up. You're elevating yourself. A meek person stays small. A person that says, I'm doing something important, is starting to elevate. It's the school of the swollen head. Your head is swelling a little. No, we do it, but these are kingdom of darkness things. Because we get up and we go, I'm great! And everybody goes, yeah, he is great, look at him. And everybody agrees. Now, I just told you, when you do that, you're on the verge of getting killed. Herod got killed that way. And a lot of people get knocked off. And their pride goes before the fall. Because you're starting to, you know, get into God's position. It's like, we're all ants down here.
Well, everybody wants to rally, not everybody, but many would like to rally around a winner.
Yeah, that's right. And there's only one winner.
And that's the consent. And when that happens, that points to that person being a possible winner. And so you want to stick to that person somehow. You
know? Right. And the minute you do that, you
don't know what they're doing.
And the minute you... Right. Exactly. And God's standing there watching you do that. And he's jealous. So he's going to hammer you. He's going to say, this guy thinks that guy's going to, you know, give him a better life. Well, okay. Then go ahead. Let him give you a better life. He'll leave you. He'll leave you to figure that out.
Well, in the case of one who reads the scriptures, it's almost a benefit for them, you know, to be hammered a little.
That's right.
You know?
Well, that's why I said he's going to crash all of our empires.
Set back straight a little,
right.
A little straighter.
That's what I say. He's going to crash all of our empires. So that's what happens. The empires get crashed. So, the bottom line, why do bad things happen to good people? The answer, they're being prepared to glorify their Father who's in heaven.
But some don't know that.
I'm sorry. Right. When you're talking about... Can we put to the what you just said? Bad things happen to good people. Examples can be those nightmares that all these people are having,
yes.
including from the Haftorah and from the all of these.
Yes, you know
they are all trials.
Yeah, now the purpose of trials, you know, is for God to demonstrate His glory and expose your faith. Now, there are cards, you know, that are crummy. I mean, I talked about the Eliezer's card. It was a crummy card. He's a Canaanite, and the household's going to get knocked off. Obadiah is another one. Obadiah is the last Edomite, and he's saying his tribe's going to get knocked off. There comes a point when there's judgment on a civilization, and the women and children are going to get it. People don't understand that. Okay? And how could God allow the women and the children to suffer? And my answer is, well, it was about 8 or 9, 10 generations after, you know, the fathers should have been wiped out, and it's people that never should have been born. And yeah, they were born, but you know, the adulterers aren't going to inherit the earth. And if you let an adulterer live 8 or 9 generations, and the families are coming out of that, and the civilization's coming out of that, you get the Canaanites, and he's not going to let the Canaanites live. So then, what happens? Well, and most of the time, when the end times have come, though, I mean, Yeshua was there when the end times came, and within a generation, I mean, a third of the Jewish people were slaughtered, two thirds were slaughtered. Now, that was worse than the Holocaust. And that was the last envelope. If you were living there, during that time, you say, how could God let the Romans do that?
In fact, they were supposedly good people.
Yeah, well.
And yet when we say that, do we mean that they were not deserving of the punishment or the...
You don't know who's going to
so
get
harmful.
Here's the thing. If you ask the question about justice, in my opinion, you're doing God's job. Mm-hmm. It's like you're not going to find out about justice until the life to come.
Mm-hmm. But we don't.
There is not justice down here. So stop looking for it. You're not going to get it.
No, it doesn't exist.
His ways are higher than ours.
His ways are higher than our ways, and justice is not going to be shown down here. That's not the way it works. But the guys that got killed early, they might have a front row seat in the world to come. And when you get to the world to come, you'll see.
But do you want justice anyway?
I don't think so.
Everybody wants mercy.
Right. Well, I think most people want justice. I think people are screaming, where's God? And
well, you want justice
how could he
for
let
the
this
other
happen?
Guy, and you want mercy for yourself.
Yeah, that's
yeah.
It's not me specifically. I mean, not exactly, but I mean, people want mercy. Who's really screaming for... I understand you really want revenge. I mean, it goes back to what you said before. It's not that you don't want justice.
Right.
You want revenge and mercy.
Right. That's right. You want revenge and mercy. Because you think you know what justice is. And meanwhile, what's really happening is there's always something about the other guy you don't know. God knows. And they're holy in that area, and you have no clue. And God's cutting them a little longer grace because he cuts everybody a little longer grace. You know, I'll ask the question, say, how many people feel, you know, everybody else gets away with everything, and God nails them immediately. And everything goes out. Everybody believes that in this room. We're all so righteous, we know we're the only guys that are living in an unfair world. Well, take a look at that. What does that mean, you see? Take a hard look at that. And what I'm trying to say is, okay, great, get over it. You're going to be glorified. And understand that any unjust stuff happens. If God's still paying back Abel, if you look at that carefully and you think, God's getting a universe ready for Abel, and that Abel's going to come into this world, and everybody's going to know who he is. Starting with Yeshua. And he'll be in the tag team with Abraham and so on. And when he's walking around meeting everybody, everybody's going to figure out the Abel card was dealt quite a few places. And they're all going to say, you know, our spiritual father was Abel, the righteous, who's God. God took the sacrifice. And he took our sacrifice. And he killed us too.
Those are the guys that are the martyrs. They're the witnesses, and they're the first guys into the first resurrection. And they say in the Revelation, blessed are those that see the first resurrection. It's going to be a whole family of Abels. So I already told you it's tinkered for Abraham, but now I'm telling you, they're all Abel's relatives. My son is calling from the airport. Let's close in prayer.
Oh, he's calling you.
Zach, you're in. You're on the ground. I'm coming. I'll be there. I'm going to leave home. Okay? You can get your bag. Okay?
American.
American, right? Okay. Bye. Let's pray. I knew Zach would bail me out sometime.
You kept talking long enough, the phone would ring.
Thank you, God, for Abel, for Zechariah, for Yeshua, who remembered both Abel and Zechariah. And we thank you that maybe they'll both be in the first resurrection, and we pray that we'll be there to be part of their company. That doesn't mean we pray for martyrhood, Lord, but it does mean we pray to be able to glorify you in our lives. Help us internalize the lesson that Joseph learned, that you, not I, you, not us, are the subject of the story. You're the one that brings the dreams, that causes the dreams, that fulfills the dreams, and you do it in your time. And even when Joseph thought it was your time and it wasn't, so we get ahead of the story too. Help us, Lord, to glorify you and let the story go at your pace.
Yes.
Let our light shine before men that others might glorify you, Lord.
Yes.
And teach us more and more how to exalt you and how we can stay in our place, being content with our portion, knowing we're born exactly the way you want us to be. Yes. And that you have a destiny and a calling for us, as you have for all the heroes in faith. And that no human being is too small as to be considered unimportant in your eyes. Mm. Let us rest, Lord, in Yeshua, in his love, and in the light you give us. Help us, Lord, to cultivate an appetite for the light, so that we can abide in the light and that we kind of feel out of place when we're not. So we can love being in your presence, Lord. And not just being there once in a while, but living there. That we might glorify you. And you might get what's rightfully yours. All the glory. All the light. It just can't happen if we have darkness in us. So help us, Lord, to walk in the light, to live in the light, and to glow in the light, in your presence, in Yeshua's name. I am the light of the world, he told us. Amen.
Amen.
You guys can do whatever.
Okay.
Shalom.
I think that's the